Christ our hope. And I've asked this before in years past as we've done the Advent candle lightings of the difference between anticipation and hope. To anticipate and to hope can seem like the same words. But as I explained last week, in last week's sermon, when we were in Isaiah 2, the idea for the people of God, expectation means waiting for something. There is an aspect of hope in that, but you're waiting for something. This week, we're hoping for something to happen. And we can still be expectant in our hope, but they are treated as two different topics during the season of Advent. Now, to start with, I want to start with a picture, because this picture that I'm going to describe to you will help paint the context for when this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 was written. How many of you have ever seen photographs or documentaries or films that have depicted a war-ravaged landscape? A landscape which is burned, charred, smoldering, potentially carcasses all over the place. I often think, when I think of war-torn, I think of World War I in the no man's land, trench warfare, the black and white photos of just, if there was a forest there, it's deforested, the buildings are turned to rubble. Anybody that's ever seen any war films and they depict an area where a battle's taken place, charred ruins and desolate. Nobody is wandering out there at that time. There's no life. Well, this was the condition in which the nation of Israel actually found herself at the time of this prophecy being given by Isaiah. He was prophesying a time when there would be charred ruins and there would be no nation to speak of, though he did save a remnant of her later to restore Israel. At the time of this prophecy in chapter 11, we're dealing with a time when Israel had been punished by the Assyrians. God often, if you read the Old Testament, uses ungodly nations as tools to punish or destroy other nations. In this case, he used the godless Assyrians to come in and punish Israel for her hundreds of years of idolatry, of going after other gods, of walking away from him. So we're dealing with a time in the nation's in the nation of Israel's history, where we have a vivid picture of God's judgment, first against Israel, using Assyria as the punishing rod, and then later God actually turns his anger toward Assyria to punish her for being godless. So at the time of this prophecy, the Near Eastern world is in political, social, and economic ruin. It is a war-ravaged wasteland, and it seems like there's no hope left. As hopeless and devoid of life as you could picture. That's the context in which we come to Isaiah 11, verse 1. And if you will read this prophecy with me, I've read a lot of it. I read the first four verses this morning for communion. We're going to read through verse 10 together right now. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide the equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. What a beautiful prophecy. Now put yourself in the shoes or sandals, if you will, of the ancient Israelites. They have seen the wrath of God come down on them like no other. The Assyrians were very famous for causing terrorism in the countries and the cities that they attacked by impaling loved ones on stakes and leaving them in the open. A very stark, raw image, very bloody and full of terror. And out of this wreckage and out of this desolation, we hear of a shoot coming out of the root or the stump of Jesse. What would this look like to those people back then? The imagery for an ancient Israelite is powerful. When you think of a stump, what do you think of? When I think of a stump, I think, well, that tree's dead and there's no hope left. Now, I actually lose hope when I see shoots coming out of stumps of cottonwoods. Just saying, because cottonwoods are so, they come back constantly. But if you've got a beautiful tree and it has been cut off and there's just a stump left, it's heartbreaking if you like that tree. But then to see a new shoot coming out of that root system of that tree invokes a picture of hope for the future. And that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah is trying to paint here. When the shoot comes out of the old dead stump, it invokes a picture of hope. In this case, the stump actually represents the nation of Israel and her royal lines that have been cut down due to God's judgment, the Assyrians, against her. It's interesting because I always talk about getting a time perspective, because you can literally go from one verse to the next and hundreds of years can pass. And it doesn't click with us on the time frame. At the time of Christ's birth, who, spoiler alert, is that shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse? I'm assuming most of you already know this, and we talked about it earlier. But at the time of Christ's birth, when this shoot comes out of the stump of Jesse's line, it had been close to 600 years since the last king of Israel had reigned, which was Zedekiah in 597 to 586 BC. 600 years since the last king of the royal line of David. Now, if you're an Israelite and it's been 600 years, I would assume the line of David's dead. I mean, look at how careful the Windsors are in Britain and the different countries are in carefully finding out the lineage, who's the heir apparent, who's going to be the next in line for the throne. This was the heartbeat and the vital hope of all of Israel. 600 years and the royal line is chopped down and represents a burned out dead stump. There is no royal line. 600 years, no one has come to claim to be the Messiah. We know there were false messiahs, but they typically went away within a few months or years of claiming that they were the Messiah. So all of these false messiahs have come along, come and gone. Nothing's happened. It's been 400 years at the time of Christ's birth, what we call the years of silence from the time of the last prophet speaking for God to the time that Christ comes on the scene. So you got 600 years since the last king or anybody that would claim a royal lineage to David had been there. And you have 400 years since the last prophecy or God had spoken to the people. 600 years ago today was 1200 AD, the Dark Ages. Could you imagine the 1980s and 90s? Let's just go back a few years and be thinking we're coming up on 2000. That's a lot of time to wait. We would start to lose hope probably. God's never coming in the form of the Messiah. The Messiah is never going to come. Now we're under Roman occupation, and the Caesars demand worship as God. A very dark, quiet time for the nation of Israel and the hopes for a Messiah. And yet, those who are pious Jews, and we read about a few in Luke, at the time that Elizabeth goes to the temple and you hear that the prophesying going on in Luke chapters 1 and 2, there were pious Jews who knew that this promise had not been fulfilled yet. 600 years down, they were looking for the Messiah. Not everybody, but there were those in Israel looking for the Messiah. So Isaiah begins this prophecy in these first few verses with a powerful image of how the future Messiah was still something that God's people could hope towards. As a new shoot grows out of a dead stump, So God's covenant of providing a Messiah for the world would rise from the ashes of Israel's desolation. That's what Israel had to hope for. And we actually live, as I mentioned during the communion, we actually live in an aspect of this prophecy that's already come true. The shoot sprung and grew up and lived among us and ministered. And what did humanity, what did the people do to this shoot, this tender, innocent Lamb of God? Killed him. It defies reason that God still loves us. When I think about God's love for me, not only did the people he called out, the Israelites, who were called and committed or set aside and sanctified to represent God, reject him and get punished for it, but out of that stump, that royal line, here comes the shoot. He grows up, lives among us, and we kill him. Now, if I were God, would God forbid, I don't have that kind of patience. Like, we give humanity a chance. I mean, there was Noah and the flood. Okay, there's one righteous family. We'll save them, and we're going to reboot the rest of humanity. And we promise to stay our hand until I come in fire and judgment, as we read about in Revelation, as we read about in Peter, as he writes his epistles about this, as we read about in Daniel and Ezekiel, this final judgment of fire that's going to come, we'll stay our hand. But how long is God going to stay his hand? Then the shoot that he promises for the Messiah comes, and we kill him again. This is crazy in my estimation. And this is, there's a lot of theologians and pastors out there. There's a book that came out that got a lot of good reviews. It's called Crazy Love, which is interesting because that's the kind of love God has for us. It's something that defies reason from the human perspective that God would send this tender shoot to grow up among us, the Messiah, and we kill him. This was the point of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3 and 4 when he's confronted and he says, that very Messiah that you've been waiting for 600 years, you killed him. But that's not the end of the story. He raised from the dead 3 days later, conquering death. So though we had nothing but evil intent toward the shoot of Jesse and killing him, God had bigger plans. Conquered death. And this shoot of Jesse lives and resides at the right hand of God even now. And we wait in our future hope that we'll talk about in a few minutes, as was described in Isaiah, the later part of this section. There's a future hope where he's coming back. Not as the tender shoot, but as the king to reign over all. So when we look at this idea of the shoot coming and us living in the realization of the fact the Messiah has returned, yes, we killed him, but on the flip side, he conquered death. He was raised from the dead. Brings us into the next few verses where he proceeds to spell out three ways in which the future Spirit-filled Messiah is going to impact the world, which, by the way, is the era of the church today. Listen to how he describes it. He says, the spirit of wisdom and understanding would proceed from him. The spirit of counsel and might would empower him. And the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord would fill him. This is the Holy Spirit we're talking about. The same Holy Spirit that all Christians from the time of Christ's ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 2 to today have this free gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives to those who put their faith in him. And so this same Holy Spirit that worked through Jesus Christ works through us today. One of the synonyms for Holy Spirit, it's interchanged between Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ. When you do a Holy study or a Holy Spirit word study, which should be a Holy study, but a Holy Spirit word study, you find it's hard to lock in one name. It's really cool to see the different names. Paraclete, Helper, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Spirit. And so as we look at the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Messiah, he promised his disciples when we were going through John that those who put their trust in him would do greater works than he did while he was here on earth. We're still in that era today. If you're God's child, if you're a true disciple of Christ, you are living in a part of Isaiah's prophecy that has been realized. How does that impact your life on a daily basis? Does it impact your life on a daily basis? Is your life currently energized by this realized hope that the Jews were losing hope in? Again, think, 600 years, the royal line is dead. Nobody even knows who the descendant of David is, except for the Pharisees and those who are keeping records in the temple, looking for somebody to come out of Bethlehem. 600 years in, there's not a lot of hope. Christ comes on the scene. He has empowered his people to this day. And we live in that age of Holy Spirit-empowered ministry as God's children. How does that energize your life? We are living, and the tragic thing is, we are living in the realized hope that the Jews are still waiting for. Because Jews who are not Messianic Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to return. They do not recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So they're living, in my opinion, in just a sad, tragic state. Now they're 2,600 years out of waiting for their Messiah to come. From the Jewish perspective, those who reject the idea that Jesus, or the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And even now we see God pulling Jews out of the Judaism, and they're called Messianic Jews, Jews who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What powerful witness to the 12 tribes today. When you see Jews who grew up Orthodox Jew, Hasidic Jew, and they become Messianic Jew. Messianic Jew just means that they recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And it all makes sense as God is pulling these people out. But the Jews that are not Messianic, that are not Christians, are still waiting for this tender shoot to come out of the stump of Jesse. Does that make you feel blessed to know the truth? And how are we using that truth in our daily life? How is that unpacking and energizing us? And a very popular part of this prophecy comes in the second half, verses 3 through 5, when we read about the fact that the Lord is going to be the final judge. We talked about this last week at length, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But it is interesting. He uses word imagery in verse 4 that the Messiah shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. I've taught on this before, but I think it takes repeating because it is not a normal everyday concept we think about. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Right here, Isaiah is talking about the power of the spoken word of God. This should not come as a surprise to the children of God because we encountered this in Genesis 1. How was creation created? God spoke the world into existence. Talk about power. We live and breathe the material world. Everything we interact with came from God saying, "Let there be light. Let there be the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." His speaking is powerful, and his speech will judge and be an act of judgment on the world. Again, we talked about this last week when we talked about the expectation aspect of the future kingdom, and that his justice would rule all over the world, and that all nations and peoples would seek out God at his mountain to be taught in his ways. So obviously, this section where he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked is a future event that has not occurred yet. We have not seen this happen. And we even get another vivid picture from Isaiah of the future reign and life under the Messiah, because he starts talking about these images of harmony in the natural world. The fiercest predators will live in harmony with the most vulnerable prey, as described in verses 6 and 7. And there's even two images of a human child playing with venomous snakes. Interesting. He says, a nursing child will play over the hole of a cobra, and a weaned child putting his hand on the adder's den, both highly venomous, aggressive snakes. So he's talking about the lion laying down with the lamb. We've got wolves lying down with lambs, leopard with a young goat, a calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and a child shall lead them, and a child shall put their hand over an adder's den, and they will play over the hole of a cobra. This again is very powerful imagery of what peace on earth will look like. It's not just going to be peace among human relationships, but it's going to be peace in the natural world. And the reason for the imagery of the toxic or poisonous and aggressive snakes is a direct allusion back to Genesis 3. How did we fall? Who deceived Adam and Eve? A serpent. So even in the enmity between man and serpent, peace will come and we will have harmony. And so we see this beautiful picture of harmony. We see this picture of harmony not just among humans because of the fact the Messiah will be judging and he will be meting out punishment as needed and everything else, again, as we talked about last week. But this peace on earth is going to actually saturate the natural world and all the relationships. Predator-prey relationships are going away. And it's a hard thing to realize today because we don't live in that natural world order. Understanding this is why Isaiah picked this very powerful imagery. At the end of verse 9, he then gives us a reason for the new order within the natural world and the peace that is going to flow like the waters of the oceans over all of the planet, because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. A bit repetitive from last week. Last week, we got the same thing, that peace would cover the earth. And here we have the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth. It's a beautiful picture of the future, which should fill all of God's people with hope. There will be a time when the curse of our sin will be lifted, transforming even the natural world. The people of God, both then and now, recognize that this world's broken, full of strife, suffering, and death. But we know this was caused by the curse of sin, and only God can fix the world that we broke. Which takes us back to verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, at the beginning of this morning's message, I described the imagery of a devastated landscape within the landscape of war-ravaged, burned-up rubble. And embedded in that image is this shoot growing from a stump. Our Christian hope today has been realized because 2,000 years ago, the tender shoot was born, lived, ministered to those around him, was killed, and 3 days later was raised from the dead, conquering death once for all and opening up 24/7 access for us into the Holy of Holies with God. So what should our hope look like today? If that hope for the promised Messiah was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, what do we look forward to today? And it's interesting because the way I look at our Christian hope today is much the analogy I like to think of. I really love the age of ships, tall ships, like Napoleonic era warfare, giant sail ships out battling under the power of wind and sail only. There's no engines running, using the wind to guide and everything else. And there's interesting tricks that sailors used back in the 16, 17, 1800s before there was GPS units for navigating. If a ship came in and had to get a bunch of supplies, especially in London, London was known as very foggy, rainy, not good visibility. One of the tricks they had is they'd moor a warship, a man of warship, off of a wharf, a supply line wharf, and they'd tie a rope from the ship to the dock, which could be up to half a mile away, because they would anchor some of those ships way out because of tide fluctuations. Then what they would do is they would take the smaller boats that were delivering supplies and people back and forth from the dock that they couldn't see because of the fog, back to the ship and back and forth. And they never lost any boats because they basically ran the line from the ship to the dock through these basically giant eye rings in the bow and stern of the rowboats, and they would just pull along the rope. So they didn't have to see the dock. They didn't have to see the ship. As long as they were attached to the rope, they'd make it safely. No problem. Brilliant. They didn't have the GPS. They didn't have night vision goggles, nothing to help them out back in the day. A simple rope tied from the dock to the ship. This is how I envision our Christian hope today. We do not see the end. We can't. Nobody knows the day when Christ is going to return. But we know it is out there. If you believe the promises of God, you know he is going to return. You know that what we have read here in the second part of Isaiah this morning, the lion will lay down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the child will play over the den of the cobra and the adder. There will be no enmity between man and beast or beast and beast. If we know that is the shore we're headed toward, even though we cannot see it, we don't know when it's going to happen, we cling to the rope. What happens if one of those ropes breaks for those dinghies? They could miss the shore altogether and go out on the next tide and be lost. What happens if God's people stop studying God's word and stop reminding themselves of the hope and forget that there is a rope that cannot be severed leading you to that distant shore? The future will unfold as the scripture says. I believe that 100%. I don't know when. And it gets foggy in my daily life. It can get downright miserable and depressing and dark, kind of like today driving down here, hazardous. Windshield wipers going, can't see in front of me. If my life becomes like that, do I stop fellowshipping with believers? Do I stop reading the Word of God? Do I stop learning and increasing in my knowledge of Christ? God help us if we do that. We should all the more be clinging to that rope, defining that rope, looking at that rope, making sure that we are holding on. If we can't even find the power and energy to wake up in the morning to get through the next day, have we severed that rope? Have we not been in God's word or in Christian fellowship or increasing in our knowledge of Christ as God's people in this room? Because we've lost hope and we've stopped holding on to the rope. This is the way Christian hope was meant to work. This is why it's a light in the darkness. This is why it's interesting when we talk about metaphors of Jesus in the Word of God as a lamp unto my feet. That's other imagery describing this. Not a lamp that is a super high beam LED light that's going to shoot out 20 miles ahead. It's always so that you know where to put your next foot safely. God rarely, if ever, gives us more than that to get through life. Do you have enough light shining in your life from His Word? Do you have a fastened grip on this hope? Do you remind yourself of this hope in your darkest, most depressed times? When life seems to be, the ground underneath you seems to be turning to quicksand. And you say, man, can anything worse happen? Actually, something extremely great is going to happen. I don't know when, but I know it's going to happen. That should be transforming the way we look at life, the way we go through our struggles. And hopefully this is an encouragement to you as we've looked at the candle of hope this morning, focusing on the fact that we who live in a part of the actual realized prophecy that some Jews still hope in, which actually happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. We have our hope in this risen Savior returning to establish His King forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So, as I said at the end of the sermon last week, and I repeat this week, come, thou long-expected Jesus. Should be right at the top of our minds as we pray. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise You for this time of year.